His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Good morning, everyone. That was a little bit weak. Come on, the 8:30 crowd was more awake there. Morning, everyone. There we go. That's much better here this morning. Good to see each and every one of you. I'd like to start out with a picture here this morning. We're in Colossians chapter 1, as Ryan just read. And this is an artist's rendition. This isn't really the Apostle Paul, but this is an artist's rendition of the Apostle Paul as he pictured him in house arrest in Roman prison. And as we know from the book of Acts and our study in Colossians, I think this is our fourth week in Colossians, he wrote Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon from a prison. And so the artist, as he thought about the texture and the tenor of Colossians, this is his picture of the Apostle Paul. I kind of like it. Paul is normally drawn and characterized as pretty stern guy, and there's some sternness in there, but there's also just a little bit of a smile or rejoicing that you can see in the face as he's writing, and for good reason. He says in verse 24 that even though he's in prison, if you can imagine that, he's rejoicing in his suffering because of thinking about salvation. And so this morning, we want to think about salvation, whether you would say, I am a follower of Christ and I have intimacy with God, or whether you feel like you're somebody on the outside kind of looking in. I think Paul has something for every one of us. In chapter 1 of Colossians, as he's writing, he's filled with joy and gratitude as he thinks about what Christ has accomplished in his life. He could never get over the fact that he was the chief of sinners, and yet God displayed his grace and mercy on him and radically changed his life. And he's thinking about the gospel as it went out to the Colossians, this little town on a, by this time, a beaten path, and how it changed their lives. And so he is filled with joy and thankfulness and gratitude when he thought of who Christ is and what Christ has done. And so in our passage today, he's writing to the Colossians and he's rehearsing for them their salvation, what God has done in their life. And he's reminding them of not only what Christ has done, but what he desires to do in their life and thereby in our life here today through Christ. And so we're going to look at this passage this morning. It's all about salvation. Now, let me give you the outline, and this is going to be like a reverse Oreo cookie. We're going to have the parts at the beginning and the end that I'm going to spend a little bit more time, and I'm going to touch on the middle section of this outline, and it's for further study for you. So let me give you the outline. And if you want to write it down, great. I'll go through each. I'll come back to each one of these. So if you miss, there'll be time to catch up. So here's the outline that I think Paul has organized his thoughts in this passage that he has for us today. Number one, we want to start and we want to talk about the miracle of salvation. The miracle of salvation. Now, a miracle in Scripture is always when something happens supernatural outside of the natural laws of nature. And so it's a very defined. So we use the word miracle all the time. It's a miracle for this, or it's a miracle I made it to work on time, or it's a miracle, whatever. And so we throw the word around. That's not true in Scripture. It's a very narrow definition of God intervening supernaturally in society. So we want to talk about the miracle of salvation. Number two, we want to talk about the mystery of salvation. We'll just touch on that. Paul mentions it a couple of times. We want to just touch on the ministry that comes out of salvation. Paul's life as an example. We want to spend a little bit of time on the mark of salvation. In other words, what is it that we could look back at and say this is a distinguishing mark of somebody who's truly born again and right with God? What is the characteristic that is a telltale sign that somebody is a follower of God? And then lastly, and I'm very excited about the last part of this outline, the marvel of salvation. The marvel of salvation. I was truly blessed this week studying this passage, and especially the reverse Oreo cookie thing with the good stuff at the front and the back. So let me have a word of prayer, and I'm going to ask that God will just rock your world or whatever with His word, not necessarily my word, and you'll be challenged, you'll be encouraged, you'll go out of here changed this morning. So let me pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. I thank You for each and every one that's here. Lord, I thank You for the ones that were at the 8:30 service and just a great group of people. And Lord, so I thank You for each one that You've brought here. Lord, there are some first-time visitors. There are some long-time members. But you've brought us all here for this very moment. And so, Lord, would You, as I know You will, and I'm praying according to Your will, would you allow us to take these minutes together? Would You allow us to focus in on who You are and who we are in light of You and what You want to do with our lives? So we'll thank You for it in Christ's precious name. Amen. So I want to start with the miracle of salvation. The miracle of salvation. And a miracle, again, is where God intervenes supernaturally through the natural laws of our world, and he does something. And so we want to talk about the miracle of salvation. Now in verse 21 and 22, let me read there. We're going to see that Paul's going to remind the Colossians of their salvation experience. And so when I read these two verses, I want you to enter in and think about your salvation experience or lack thereof. This exchange, this spiritual experience that changed your life. Listen as I read verse 21 and 22. And you, Paul says, writing to the people in the Colossian church, smaller than this group of people we have here in the second service, who once were, and he uses three words to describe what we once were, the followers of Christ once were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Verse 22, but He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. So one of Paul's most favorite literary devices that he uses when he wrote, and he wrote about half of the New Testament, 13 books for sure, maybe 14. One of his favorite literary devices is he would talk about what somebody once was, and then in Christ what they now are. A once and a now. A once and a now. And the question as we're talking, so that this becomes very practical to you, and you could see that God's wanting to actually interact with you, is you should ask yourself, do I have a once and a now kind of story concerning God? Was I once a certain kind of person, and because of Christ's work in my life, I'm now a different kind of person? You have a once now. Or is what you have the normal strand of what we would call religion? You do church, you do some things, you may go on even a missions trip or whatever, but when it comes to Christ and God, there's really no intimacy. There's not a once and a now kind of experience. So now, notice with me, and I'll have them put up on the screen, the three words that God uses to describe the person outside of Christ. Three words, if you put them up on the screen there. The words are alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Wow, not very flattering. Not very flattering, but very truthful. Let's just go back just a couple of moments and look at each one of these words. The word alienated. It literally means to be estranged or separated. It means no intimacy. So God's saying, outside of Christ, I don't care if you go to church or not, you're lacking intimacy and relationship with me. We're estranged. There's no relationship. Listen, just write the verse down and listen as I read Isaiah 59 and verse 2. I'll try to read it slowly, catch the drift of what God said through Isaiah, Isaiah 59 and verse 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins, he's talking to very religious people when this is being spoken first person. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so he does not hear. So God is saying your iniquity, your sin, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They've separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, and he does not hear. It's not you're hiding from God. That is true in alienation, but he's also hiding his face from you. That's a bad place to be. And yet, I talk to people all the time who maybe wouldn't use the word alienated, but when they describe the emptiness of their life, the word alienated is the word that would describe that lack of intimacy with God. And it goes on from there to say, hostile in mind, and you can, if you're taking notes, you can just use the word mindset. You can just use the word hateful. Now, we in America, most people in America are religious. 80-some percent go to some kind of church. And so we would never think of ourselves outside of Christ as hateful, as opposing God. And yet God says even religious people outside of an intimate relationship with Christ are hostile in mind. Maybe James puts it more practically for us. James says that if you, in your inner disposition, if you're a friend of the world, then you're an enemy of God. Now, he doesn't say don't be friendly and don't enjoy life. He's just saying if your prime source of pleasure and who you are is found in the world and not in God, then he uses the same word enemy. It's the word hostile in mind. And then it says, doing evil deeds. That's the third description. Willfully displeasing God with your life. So let me make it more practical, thinking about my own personal experience before having a relationship with Christ. I wanted God at a level. I went to church. I liked the idea of going to church for a while. I liked the idea of God. I always felt like something was missing, but deep down, tell me if this isn't potentially true in your life, I didn't really want God messing with my business. So I would go with God as long as God would go with me. But when he started infringing on my rights and interfering with my life, then that was just too much. And so there would be, in my mind, and it would come out of my actions, it would be a pushback to God. It'd be a pushback to God. So alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. By the way, Scripture always says, out of your heart, you know, flow the issues of life and your actions. And I shared, and I've used this illustration before, but I used to drink with the best of them, and there was an illustration that was used a number of years ago. So there was a bottle of water, and I don't want to get the carpet wet, but the speaker shook the bottle of water, and water came out. He asked the audience, why did the water come out? And the majority of the audience said, because you shook the bottle. And it, to a certain degree, that's true, but what the speaker said is, the reality is water came out of the bottle because there was water in the bottle. And then he immediately then spoke and used an illustration that directly connected with me and said, for instance, drinking and drunkenness. And I can remember going to parties, and people would just say, "Oh, he was just drunk. You know, he wasn't really thinking right. He was just drunk or whatever." And the reality from Scripture, and even from this passage of Scripture, is that for me, the drinking just allowed what was in there to come out. The drunken person is more realistic than the sober person, to be honest with you. Because if we're honest, we all try to put up a front that looks better than what's kind of inside. And that's what God is saying. So you have this attitude where you're kind of pushing back to God. You got enough of God to make it look like you're moral. But really, from God's perspective, you're alienated, you're hostile in mind, you're doing evil deeds, you're not pleasing God with your life. And God interjects himself. And this is to me the miracle of salvation. This is where the miracle. So he comes in, he takes a person that's alienated from him, that's hostile towards him, that's doing evil deeds in spite of him, and he interjects himself, and it's the word reconciled, and it's found right in verse 22. And it says, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. And then if you have a Bible, because it's not in your handout, if you go just up to verse 20, it says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So God takes this person who could even be religious, but there's no intimacy, and he interjects himself into their lives. And by the cross, he pays for their sins, and he beckons them to have a relationship with him. And it's by the cross, and this beautiful piece of work here is that's real wood. And the Scripture, especially Paul, says Christ really died. He was nailed to something that would have sounded like that if we knocked on it. He died so that he could interject himself into our life, whether we want it or not, he interjects himself. The word reconcile, just remember this, means to, at its heart, at its base, means to change from one thing to another. To change from one thing to another. So God's purpose, as he looks at us, is to come by the death of his Son on the cross, is to change us from what we once were to what he wants us to be. And if you put up the other three words on this little illustration, he says in verse 22, he is now reconciling his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And so he does an exact exchange. And if you think of this little diagram as the cross, you have the sinner, alienated, hostile mind, doing evil deeds. Even though he may be highly religious, he wouldn't think of himself this way. Nobody would look at him this way, but that's how God sees him. God interjects himself into their lives, and he produces in them, he radically transforms them to holy, blameless, and above reproach. It's an amazing miracle that God produces. 2 Corinthians 5 said, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, everything becomes new. So when you look at this, you say, that is unbelievable, really. Because as Scripture teaches it, the alienated person didn't one day wake up and said, man, I don't want to be alienated anymore, so I'm going to go to Christ. What Scripture says is the person's alien, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, and Christ comes to them. He comes to them. He enters into their life to radically change them. In the past 2 weeks, my wife and I met with a number of people, but we especially met with a young lady. And depression has overtaken her life. And so she needed help. She wanted help. What's going on in my life? And as we talked, she had a whole life of, I don't know what word to use. It was funk. It was crud. It was one bad decision after another. It was horrible decisions with worse consequences. And she didn't think that there could be anybody who could ever love her with that resume. In this scripture and others, we were able to say, no, when Christ died on the cross, when he came and he interjects himself into somebody's life, it's you that he died for. It's you that he had in mind. It's you that he envisioned. It's you that he sacrificed for, to make you holy and blameless and above reproach. And if you turn your life to him, when he looks at you, he doesn't see the left side of the equation. He sees the right side of the equation, and he looks on you with joy and with radical love. Now, just pushing this a little farther, if you think of this as the cross right there, where the sinless Christ met the greatest of sinners in the world, and you think of that as the cross, if you do your own study, each one of these words is the exact opposite for the other. You were before Christ, you were alienated. In Christ, you're holy. It's the exact opposite. Before Christ, you were hostile in mind towards God. God says that in Christ, you're blameless before him. Before Christ, you were doing evil deeds. And in Christ, God says you're going to be above reproach. It's an exact flip of your life. An exact flip. Now, one more thing before we leave the miracle of salvation. On the cross, when Christ died, just so I know that you're with me, how many other people were crucified? I put up two, so you can say two. Humor me, two. Two. At the cross, read it in the Gospels, both of the men were on the left side of the equation. They both deserved to be hung on the cross. Christ didn't. But one of them, while they were hanging on their cross, which they deserved, God, in his love, reconciled on the cross 3 hours before their death, and that person became holy, blameless, and above reproach, and the other one chose to stay alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. It made all the difference in their eternal destiny. And so Paul said, I don't want you ever to forget. And if you've never heard it before, I want you to get the fact that the miracle of salvation is that Christ, the sinless one, has entered into your world so that you can have your sins forgiven and your complete life changed. Is that a blessing or not? Amen? It's a blessing. Now, the next three on this outline, I want to touch and go. They're meaty. They're important. They're not unimportant. And they deserve further study. But let me give them to you as Paul mentions them. Paul mentions the mystery of salvation. The mystery of salvation. Now, if you have your hand out or just listen as I read, he actually mentions the word mystery three times in our little passage of Scripture. Listen as I read verses 26 and verse 27 and then verse 2 of chapter 2. He says, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, verse 26, verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And then he gives us the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then he says down in chapter 2 and verse 2, and Paul's talking about his ministry and what his purpose is, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Which is Christ. So there's a mystery. Now, let me just talk about God and his secrets. Okay, his secrets. God has always kept secrets. He's always. There are things that only God knows. The angels desire to look into them. Prophets and people, theologians have studied, and they can't figure it out. God says in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord. So there are some things that God doesn't reveal to anyone. By the way, if you come to my office and you say, well, Dave's the lead pastor. He should have the answer to any question that I ask. And you come and I don't know the answer. I'll quote Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, you know, as kind of my catch-all, my go-to verse when I can't figure it out myself. So some things God doesn't share with anyone. Other things God reveals to certain people. Now listen to this. This is important for us. In Psalm 25, it says, "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him." There are some things that God will reveal to you because you're living for Christ, you're serious about Christ, and you desire to please Christ. And then He makes some things known. There are religious people that aren't going to get it. There are even believers who are nominal, they're in name only, and it doesn't come together for them because God's not going to reveal it to them. So as you live for God, as you please God with your life, He reveals more about Himself and what He has for you, and things make sense. So some things God keeps secret, other things He reveals to those who fear Him. But still other things God reveals in the New Testament that He didn't reveal in the Old Testament. They're called mysteries. The word in the New Testament is used like 27 or 28 times. A mystery is a truth that was previously concealed that's now revealed. The mystery, which it isn't to us because we live 2,000 years since the mystery first evolved, the mystery is Christ in you. Christ in you. And if you look at verse 27, I just want to point out one thing. And it says in verse 27, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you." The word "you" there is plural. So He's saying to the Gentiles, which they would have, the Jews hated this, by the way. As a matter of fact, Paul says in Colossians 4, "I'm in jail because of this mystery." God is saying, I don't care who you are, Jew, Gentile, male, female, bond, or free, greatest sinner in the world or not, if you trust in Christ, Christ will come and live in you. Christ in you, His indwelling presence. No need to go to the temple anymore. No need. Now, by the way, the temple in Jerusalem existed for about 37 years after Christ was crucified, died, buried, and ascended into heaven. God wasn't at the temple anymore, but for 37 years they kept going to the temple because they thought God was there, but God wasn't there anymore. The mystery that they missed is that Christ is now dwelling in you. 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Spirit of God? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price." So Christ in you. Now, if you look at verse 2 of Colossians 1, it says, "To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ." So here's the truth. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 4, "You abide in Me, and I'll abide in you." And so the mystery of salvation is that Christ comes to take up residence, to work in me what I could never do on my own. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come and go, and God would come and go. If they obeyed, the Spirit of God was there. If they disobeyed, the Spirit of God left. In the New Testament, not to be the case. Christ in you, the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ. So, if you're a follower of Christ, wherever you go, who goes with you? Who is it? Christ, right? He goes where you go. So in the Old Testament, they were told that God is a very present help in time of need. There should have been an asterisk beside that, because if they obeyed, then He was a very present help. If they disobeyed, He was nowhere to be found. But in the New Testament with Christ, that is very true. He's a very present help in time of need. So that's the mystery of salvation. Thirdly, the ministry that comes out of salvation, and I just want to just say a couple of things and move on here. Paul spends in verse 24 through verse 29 talking about the fact that he was saved by God. God interjected Himself. He was saved to serve. Either memorize that little phrase or write it down. Paul says that Christ came into my life, I was the chief of sinners, and He radically changed my life, and one of the main purposes of my life now is to serve, save to serve. Now there's a crazy verse 24, that if you just read it on its surface, it's going to make it sound like Christ didn't do enough, that there had to be more to be done when he was on the cross. Let me write it. Matter of fact, the church that I grew up in, the Roman Catholic Church, takes this verse, verse 24, and they teach that there's a place called purgatory. So when somebody dies, they don't go straight to heaven. They go to a place called purgatory. It's a place of fire, and you burn off or you suffer for the sins that you committed that weren't forgiven. And they get it from right here at verse 24. Now I rejoice, Paul says, in my sufferings for your sake. So Paul's in prison because he wants to get the gospel to the Gentiles. And in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. He says, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the church. I don't want you to misunderstand. There isn't anything insufficient in what Christ did. When he said on the cross, it is finished, he meant it is finished. All the payment for our sin has been accomplished. Well, what does he mean then when he says that? And here's where I want you to think about the body of Christ. So he's the head, we learned last week. We're the body. And literally, we are the body. If he indwells me, then my body is his body. And so as I act, as I live my life Christ-like, Christ is living his life out through me. So literally, this verse is saying this. I tried to boil it down to a couple of statements. Christ suffered to save the church. Paul is suffering to serve the church. There's a big difference there. Paul didn't suffer to save anyone. Christ is the lone Savior of sinners. That's written all over Scripture. Christ suffered to save the church. Paul suffered to serve the church, and that's what we're called. That's the ministry that flows out of someone coming to Christ. You're saved, and there should be some kind of sacrifice involved in your life once you come to know Christ as Lord, not to be saved, not to get right with God, but as a thank you back to God for who you are. There should be some kind of sacrifice. And Paul clearly sacrificed. So much more could be said about that. But Christ suffered to save the church. Paul suffered to serve the church. Actually, if you look at verse 24, just one little caveat there. It uses the word afflictions. That word is never used of Christ suffering on the cross. That's a word for Paul. It's not a word for Christ on the cross. Now, before I get to the good part of the Oreo cookie, which I'm very excited about getting to, I want to mention one other little meaty thing that's in here, and it's very important. It comes as a warning. And that's the mark or the distinguishing characteristic of salvation. The mark. It's found in verse 23, and it's one word. Here's what it says in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. If you continue, it's the word continue. Paul says, the Holy Spirit says, that the distinguishing mark of a genuine, born-again, saved, radically transformed, surrendered follower of Christ, the one word that should describe you is the word continues. It's used over and over again in Scripture as the mark of salvation. Listen as I read a couple. Jesus said in John 8, verse 31, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. John said in 1 John 2 and verse 19 that they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might be plain that they were not of us. 2 John and verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. So here's the warning and here's the danger. when somebody truly and genuinely surrenders their life to Christ, they're reconciled, they say, I don't want to be alienated anymore. I see that you're drawing me to yourself. I want to come. I want to be your child. I want to have my sins forgiven. When that truly takes place, the Spirit of God comes to take up dwelling in them, Christ in us, and they go on to live not a perfect life. There are some ebbs and flows in life, but it generally has a line that is a continuing line towards God. You take out the little waves over the years and little pockets of time, but generally it's not with perfection, some imperfection in there, but you're continuing in the faith. And the danger for churches like ours are we will have little children pray a prayer or something like that, and they don't want to go to hell, and we've scared them with the dragon at VBS, and then we had these scary characters up here, and they can't sleep at night, and so they get up and they go talk to their parents in the middle of the night, and the parents tell them, well, hell's like this, and you know they don't want to go to hell, and so they'll pray a prayer, and I'm not saying that's not genuine, but often, maybe often is too strong a word, sometimes you'll find that as they grow up and they start making decisions, there's no God in their decisions. There's no desire to please God. They're just going their own way. We had a family situation, not my immediate family, that I had to spend some time with, and this family member says, but Dave, I love God as much as you do. And I'm like, well, I'm not really the judge, but Jesus said, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments, and here's a commandment that you're willingly violating, and it doesn't even bother you. So the mark of salvation is one who continues, who bears fruit out of that decision. And so if you're one that has a time where you've had this time where you prayed this prayer, but there's no fruit, genuine fruit that's been born out of it, and you know it in your heart of hearts, the mark of salvation is that there be fruit that continues to grow. Scriptures clearly teach the security of the believer and the insecurity of the make-believer. Now, God said in Philippians, that Paul wrote also in jail, that he who began a good work in you, he will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So if you're genuinely saved, God will continue to do that work. So Paul gives that warning. Now I close with the last point of this outline, and it's the point that actually thrilled me as I thought about this, and it's the marvel of salvation. The marvel of salvation. So Paul is enamored with what salvation is. It's a radical change initiated by God to take you from who you once were to who He now wants you to be. A radical transformation. And there's mystery in that. And Christ comes to live in me. And man, how's that? That's kind of weird, but you know, that's reassuring at some times. And it's, man, I don't know if I want, you know, Christ to go everywhere I'm going, and all these kind of things. But now we get to the marvel of salvation. And I want to point out one word that's used twice in Scripture. Let me read where it's at. It's the word to present. To present. It's a very special word that Paul uses, and it elicits a very special picture in Paul's mind whenever he uses it. Let me read the verses that contain the word. Verse 22, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. So Christ came to reconcile you to Himself, because one day you're going to be standing before Him. You're going to be present with Him. You're going to be presented to Him. That's what that says. And then down in verse 28, it says, Him we proclaim, Paul says, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So Paul is saying, my role that God's called me to is to take young believers and growing believers and help them to be presentable, so that the day that they're presented to Christ, it's going to be a thing of absolute beauty. Now the word present means to stand beside another. Now listen to this. Often when Paul used this word, his mind went to a picture of a bride at a wedding ceremony. And he's using the word in Colossians like a bride is going to be presented to her husband. In the first service were Andrew and Kate, who are going to get married in a couple of weeks, and I've been doing marriage counseling with them, and they can hardly wait to get married. They've been engaged for a number of months, and as we're talking about the wedding plans and all this and all that, you can tell that she's working to make herself beautiful for her husband. And that's what this word means in Colossians chapter 1. It's the idea of getting beautiful as the bride because you're going to be presented to the husband. Now, so you don't think I'm pulling this out of midair, turn in your Bibles if you have them. If you don't, just follow along as I read. I didn't put the scripture up on the screen. But go back a couple of books to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I want to show you this idea, this marvel, and actually I put it up on the screen here, the marvel of salvation. I want you to think about the transaction that took place from the miracle. The marvel is that when he chose you to be his bride. His bride. He looked down and he took a person who is alienated, hostile, doing evil deeds. He interjected himself in life, and now he calls you to be his bride. Look at how this is used interchangeably in this passage of Scripture that Paul also wrote at the same time he was writing Colossians. Verse 25. Now pick up the corollary here. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, in all beauty, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Almost the exact same words Paul is saying in Colossians, he's using in Ephesians. He's saying, look, the bride, and I don't know how many weddings I've done, but there's never been a wedding that I've done where the bride didn't want to look as beautiful as she could look. And there's never been a wedding where the husband didn't want the bride to look as beautiful as she looked. Matter of fact, I'll often say at a wedding, does anybody have any doubt here who the bride is? She's adorned as the bride in all of her. If there was ever a time to be beautiful, it would be right then. And so look what he says. He says in verse 28 of Ephesians 5, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. See how this interrelates. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. Now notice what he says in verse 3. This mystery, same word, is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This idea of being married, of being chosen as the bride of Christ. Verse 33, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The marvel to me and to Paul of salvation is that when God looked down and he chose me for salvation and I'm walking against him and I'm dirty in the flesh and I'm corrupt in my mind, he reconciles me, he changes me into a thing of beauty because I'm his bride. He's chosen me in marriage. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. For I feel, he's talking to the Corinthian people, a divine jealousy for you, since I have betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. So when he chooses us to give us eternal life, sins forgiven, the abundant life right now, a transformed life, but he's thinking long term, I'm his bride. I'm his bride. I'm engaged. I'm his bride. Look, if you have your Bible, and I'll close with this portion of Scripture, look at Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and verse 19, Revelation 19, and I'm going to read starting at verse 6. So there's a time coming where God's coming back for his people. And there's going to be a lot of crud going on in the world because the Spirit of God will be removed from this earth and then all chaos takes place. But there's going to be what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Study it out on your own. I'm just going to read about it in Revelation 19 and verse 6. And this is us. These are believers that are being talked about. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. And I could put like my neighbor's fireworks on July 3rd when I wasn't expecting them to come. This unbelievable sound. And here was the sound that John heard as he saw the vision of heaven. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Listen to this. Let us rejoice and exalt and let's give him glory. And here's what John saw. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. So here's the wedding gown for when we meet Christ at this wedding party, this wedding ceremony. For the fine linen, according to Revelation 19 and verse 8, is the righteous deeds of the saints. So God interjects in our life and he radically transforms us and he turns our life into purpose and we're living for him now, and those righteous deeds that God produces out of us become the wedding gown at the bridal ceremony. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed, this is the marvel, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So when he looks at us, and I think back to this lady that Deb and I met with, and there's no way that she would have ever thought that she's anywhere even, that God would even consider making her presentable for being a bride and all. She would have thought the exact opposite of herself. And yet Paul said, this is the purpose that Christ went to the cross. Not so you could wear a chain around your neck or a little link on your wristband. It's so that a person with just a sordid past or even a good moral person who is still alien and hostile and doing evil deeds can be right with God, and not only just right with God, but the premier position of the bride of Christ. So I close. What bride does not want to look beautiful on their wedding day? What bride doesn't want to look beautiful on their wedding day? I don't know what I would do if a bride showed up and just hadn't showered and late for the wedding and let's get this over with. And I mean, I don't think I'd want to marry him, really, to be honest. You know what? I'm as uninterested in this as you are. I'm gonna tap out here. So we're the bride of Christ if you're a follower of Christ, and we're to present ourselves one day before him, present. We're going to be side by side with the Christ who died for us. We're the bride of Christ, holy, blameless, above reproach. And he's saying, be in practice what he's made you in position. Now I close with this. Just last week on ESPN, as they do, they showed a guy who had it all set up, was going to be on the big screen of, I think it was Cleveland Indians, I'm not sure, and he was going to offer to marry his girlfriend. What do you call that? Propose. Yeah, there you go. Thanks. Wow. Been a long time, 34 years for me, but I should remember that. I'm glad my wife's not in this service. She was like, you didn't. They had the cameras. He got down on his knee. He held out the ring. It was on the big scoreboard. And you know what she did? She goes, no. And he stuck it up a little bit farther. And she left. Great way to end a message, huh? I mean, that is heartbreaking. That's what some of you are doing. He died on the cross to radically transform us for our good. He's not a killjoy. I've had more joy in my life with Christ than with outside of Christ. When he was on the cross, he was taking a knee to you and to me. He bowed down, God, to me. And some of you are going, and he's grieved, and he's broken because he died for you. Could today be the day Christ, through Paul and now through me, is on his knees and he's saying, I died for you. I ask you to be my bride. Will you be my bride? Will you just surrender your life? Will you realize that you need me? I want to come. Will you be my bride? Don't say no. Will you be my bride? The rest of us who have already accepted the invitation. Last Sunday was Deb and I's 34th anniversary. And we kind of rehearsed what God has done in our lives, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and how that day went, and where I actually, I remember the word now, proposed out at the dam at Sailorville. We talked about that, and we rehearsed God's goodness. Some of us need to take a little time this week and rehearse the once was and now are. That will do you some good. Let me pray.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.